verses 12 to 17, only six verses, but lots of truth in these verses, and I'm going to try to move rapidly through it, so you stay with me, that way we can get out at a reasonable time. But there's a lot of truth here in these verses. Hebrews chapter 12 started out with the picture, the analogy of a race. You know, in sports, there are individual as well as team sports. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, it starts with the analogy of a race. But as we move on in the chapter, this race is presented in terms of a team sport rather than an individual pursuit. As we look closely at the language that the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is using, it's addressing more than a single individual. You will have noted verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The chapter continues with this same vein of address, using the pronouns you, your, and they're always in the plural, more than just one individual. The pronouns, verses 9 and 10 again, we and us, and all the verbs, all the participles are plural. So he's not speaking to the individual. He's speaking, as it were, to the team, to the group, to we, to us. One of the most inspirational teams that I've read about of recent, though only a two-man team, a father-son team, and perhaps you've seen, I think there's a New Zealand commercial on television where there's a quick picture of a father pushing his son in a race in a wheelchair, special-made chair as he runs in the race. That team, called Team Hoyt, and if you want to read more about it, it's teamhoyt.com on the internet. But let me read you a little bit about this very inspirational father-son team. The son, Rick, was born in 1962 to Dick and Judy Hoyt. As a result of oxygen deprivation to Rick's brain at the time of his birth, Rick was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. Dick and Judy were advised to institutionalize Rick because there was no chance of him recovering and little hope for Rick to live a normal life. This was just the beginning of Dick and Judy's quest for Rick's inclusion in community, sports, education, and one day the workplace. Dick and Judy soon realized that though Rick couldn't walk or speak, he was quite astute and his eyes would follow them around the room. They fought to integrate Rick into the public school system, pushing administrators to see beyond Rick's physical limitations. Dick and Judy would take Rick sledding and swimming, and even taught him the alphabet and basic words like any other child. After providing concrete evidence of Rick's intellect and ability to learn like everyone else, Dick and Judy needed to find a way to help Rick communicate for himself. With $5,000 in 1972 and a skilled group of engineers at Tufts University, an interactive computer was built for Rick. This computer consisted of a cursor being used to highlight every letter of the alphabet. Once the letter Rick wanted was highlighted, he was able to select it by just a simple tap with his head against the headpiece attached to his wheelchair. When the computer was originally first brought home, Rick surprised everyone with his first words. Instead of saying, "Hi, Mom," or "Hi, Dad," Rick's first spoken words were, "Go, Bruins." The Boston Bruins were in the Stanley Cup Finals that season. It was clear from that moment on that Rick loved sports and followed the game just like anyone else. In 1975, At the age of 13, Rick was finally admitted into public school. After high school, Rick attended Boston University, and he graduated with a degree in special education in 1993. His father, Dick, retired in 1995 as a lieutenant colonel from the Air National Guard after serving his country for 37 years. Then the beginning of Team Hoyt. In the spring of 1977, Rick told his father that he wanted to participate in a 5-mile benefit run for a lacrosse player who had been paralyzed in an accident. Far from being a long-distance runner, his father, Dick, agreed to push Rick in his wheelchair, and they finished all 5 miles, coming in next to last. That night, Rick told his father, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." This realization was just the beginning of what would become over 1,000 races completed, including marathons, duathlons, triathlons, 6 of them being Ironman competitions. Also adding to their list of achievements, Dick and Rick biked and ran across the U.S. in 1992, completing a full 3,735 miles in 45 days. In a triathlon, Dick will pull Rick in a boat with a bungee cord attached to a vest around his waist and to the front of the boat for the swimming leg of the relay. For the biking stage, Rick will ride a special 2-seater bicycle, and then Dick will push Rick in his custom-made running chair for the running stage. Rick was once asked if he could give his father one thing, what would it be? Rick responded, "The thing I'd most like is for my dad to sit in the chair, and I would push him for once." The 2009 Boston Marathon was officially Team Hoyt's 1,000th race. Rick always says if it comes down to doing one race a year, he would like for it to be the Boston Marathon, his favorite race. 2013 was going to be Dick and Rick's last Boston Marathon together, but they were not able to finish due to the bombings. They vowed to be back in 2014 to finish Boston strong with all the other runners, which they did, stopping many times along the 26.2-mile distance to take photos and shake hands of the many well-wishers, and finishing with several of the runners from the Hoyt Foundation Boston Marathon team. Dick and Rick will continue to do short distances races and triathlons together, and teammate Brian Lyons will be taking over and pushing Rick in the 2015 Boston Marathon. Brian and Rick ran some local races together this year and will start training for the Boston Marathon after the holidays, doing a half marathon in Carlsbad, California in January, as well as other local half marathons and races. An amazing team, both a son with huge limitations and going on to get a college degree, and a father who burdened for his son. I can imagine doing an Ironman, much less with a son who, he would just be dead weight as you swim and bike and run, etc. But an amazing team. And the passage before us today, the challenge before us, the information, the instruction is directed to us as believers, if we want to call ourselves Team Christian. And we want to look at, I've titled this message, Being a Team Player in the Christian Race. Being a Team Player in the Christian Race. First thing I want you to see is that a team player supports his teammates. A team player supports his teammates. That's in verses 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews is writing here to Hebrew Christians who were suffering for their faith. And there was a danger, the scripture tells us, of them becoming discouraged a danger of quitting. Verse 3 says there's a danger here of becoming weary and discouraged in their souls. And the follow-up admonition is, therefore, run with endurance. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. There are two imperatives used here, or two commands used here in verses 12 and 13 that tell us how we can support our Christian brethren in the race. The first one, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We need to strengthen the weak. The word strengthen here is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's anortho, a verb that literally means to make erect from a bent position. Now, this same word is used in Luke chapter 13, there where it speaks of the woman that Christ sees in the synagogue, and says she was bent over and could by no means raise herself up. Then verse 13 says, and he, Jesus, laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. That's the word. She was made straight. This is an idiom here being used to communicate not a physical condition. I think the reference here is to a mental state, a psychological condition. People who are bent over with weariness, discouragement, despondency, depression. And the admonition here, and I think we've all had this experience, when we're discouraged and another Christian brother comes along and shares with us a scripture passage, a word of encouragement, and just lifts our spirit. It's as it were, it helps us to raise up from that discouraged, bent over position. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying your team, and you need to be looking about for those teammates who are bent over with discouragement. And you need to lift them. You need to straighten them up. You need to encourage them. That's the idea here. Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4 echoes this. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So the first command here is strengthen the weak. The second command is straighten the way. He says, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Again, this command, this exhortation, is to the community, the Christian community as a whole, especially to those who are strong, to those who are walking. And the command is, look, walk in an even, plain, consistent, straightforward path of life. Your weaker brethren are following, and they need to have a clear, consistent, even path. Don't allow your life, your inconsistencies, to become a stumbling block to those Christians, weaker brothers, who are following you. Make straight paths for your feet. Inconsistency and vacillation in the general body of the church would create a way so difficult for the weak, the lame, that their lameness would be dislocation or turned aside, the King James says. And he's suggesting, look, let your habit of life be one of consistency, plainness, and even path. Don't let your life become a stumbling block to those weaker brethren following you. One of the songs in our little chorus book that we use sometimes is titled, Be an Example. Listen at the words. Many now are watching the footsteps that we take. Many soon will follow in the choices that we make. So let us then be faithful to be what we should be, and be a good example that they can clearly see. Let us then be watching the weary day by day, looking to encourage and to lead them in the way, to run the race with patience, on Jesus fix their eyes, and challenge them with excellence that they might win the prize. And then the chorus, be an example of the believers in word and in conduct. Be steadfast in love, in faith, in purity of life. For those behind us, let us stand within the gap and make a difference in their lives. Be an example to follow Christ. So we see, first of all here, a team player supports his teammates. Then in verse 14, a team player skillfully encourages his teammates toward victory. A team player skillfully encourages his teammates toward victory. And sports teams often have an appointed captain here in New Zealand, Richie McCaw and the All Blacks. He's the team captain. They'll have a team captain, and usually that person is chosen because they have demonstrated a clear vision of the team's objectives. And they have demonstrated abilities that they can encourage and lead their teammates toward that objective. Verse 14 here states the purpose or the objective of, we call it Team Christian. And he commands us to pursue that objective. He says, pursue peace and holiness. Those are the two objectives. Pursue those things. The word pursue here has the idea to strive to do something with intense effort. It's the same word that Paul used in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, where he said, not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on, there's the word, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press, and there's the word again, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, pursue these two things. Press. Give intense effort toward them. The first thing here, he says, pursue or press toward holiness. The word here is the word we get sanctification from. It has the idea of being wholly set apart to God and His purposes. The best example that models the meaning of this word is marriage. When you get married, you set yourself wholly apart to your spouse. In our vows, many of us said, and keeping to thee and to thee only. That is the idea of sanctification. Set apart, wholly to. And that's, he's saying, pursue this. This pursuit, this purpose, is later contrasted with Esau, who is described as a fornicator. He had other pursuits, other illicit pursuits. This purpose, we discovered earlier, is the goal of God's chastening. Verse 10, he said, for they indeed for a few days, our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that, this is purpose, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So the whole intent of God's discipline, His chastening, His coaching, if you will, is that we might partake of this objective, this goal of being wholly set apart to Him, being sanctified. You know, on a team, there's nothing that destroys the moral of the team any more than for those who are giving their all. And you watch rugby. You see them out there, and well, they've got the blood on their jersey, and they're limping around with their. And some are giving their all, but then they look around and see team members who, perhaps due to their discouragement, maybe a lack of interest, they've given up. or else they don't care enough about winning to give their all. That's discouraging for those who are giving it their best. For Team Christian, the same thing happens. In a church ministry, any Christian ministry, if there's very many people involved, you have both the strong and enthusiastic, and you have the weak and the apathetic. And as they're looking around, and it's interesting because the context of this, we're going to get to it, it says looking carefully, in other words, looking around, the strong often get discouraged. You know, most church ministries, about 10% of the people do 90% of the work. And this creates not only discouragement, sometimes tension, frustration. Why don't more people? And that feeling there. That's why there's a second pursuit here. He says, pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace. The fact that in any group of believers, you're going to have the strong and enthusiastic as well as the weak and apathetic, this sets the stage for real conflict and division rather than peace. And it's interesting because our Bible addresses this potential and this problem. We won't turn and read it all, but Romans chapter 14 talks about the weak and the strong and how the strong were despising the weak, and the weak were judging the strong. Come to chapter 15 of Romans, and he starts out, the strong ought to bear with the weak. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm just going to read a few of these passages to show you how much the Scripture has to speaks to this conflict among groups of believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. We came across this same concept in Hebrews chapter 10 as that verse that's often gone to, Hebrews 10:25, about the need to gather fellowship together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And we saw how that instruction is given in the context, the previous verse, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. And we talked about the fact oftentimes our rationale, our reasons for going to church, many times are more based on ourselves, what it does for us, rather than the basis resting in a consideration of others. Consideration of others. But in that passage, just look back there, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 24. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, there's a twofold objective here in the stirring. And again, Old King James says, let us provoke one another. I think sometimes we're really good at provoking, but not necessarily to love and good works. But it's twofold, love and good works. You know, some ministries are just high intense stirring to get people to do good works. But if it's not love driven, if you're not doing it because you love the Lord, soon as the provoking, the stirring stops, then you stop the good works. That's very short-sighted. So he says, love and good works. You know, the scriptural admonition is we need to, yes, we need to, you know, 1 Thessalonians says admonish, encourage, but we've got to do it in love. We've got to be that team player that does it in love. And I think one of the best advice that can be given when you need to go to another Christian brother and, you know, maybe there's an element of rebuke, maybe there's an element of point, speak to them the way you would want to be spoken to if someone was coming to you. The same attitude, the same spirit, your choice of words, speak to them the way you would want to be spoken to. Another passage, and the scripture has lots to say. I turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. And again, the context here is of the body of Christ, the church. The paragraph starts verse 11, that he gives these gifted individuals, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the purpose, verse 12, for equipping the saints, the purpose, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. But then look down at verse 15 and 16, and this addresses how we're to go about it. He says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now notice verse 16, how he's again dealing with this conflict that everyone needs to be involved, not just the strong carrying the bulk of the load. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, part of the thought here, the Marine Corps has this, the U.S. Marine Corps has this saying, we don't leave anybody behind. No one is left behind. You know, as Christian believers, the strong can't say, you know, fool you on your weak people, we're moving up, we're moving ahead. That's not the spirit of the Scriptures. He's speaking to us as a whole. And he's saying, as a body of believers, yes, we need to be admonishing, encouraging, but it's to be done in love. And the objective is that we all, not leaving anybody behind, we all move forward in our growth for the Lord. So pursue peace. Quickly, thirdly, in verses 15 and 17, we see that a team player is watching out for the perils that may hurt the team. A team player is watching for the perils that may hurt the team. Verse 15 says, looking carefully. In other words, you're scanning the other teammates. You're looking around carefully for the pitfalls, the perils that could hurt the team. That's what you're watching for. And then the writer here gives us three perils that could harm the team's effort. First of all, verse 15, he says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Fall short has the idea of to be lacking in what is essential or necessary. They're short of the grace of God. They're short of God's grace, that divine influence and enablement in their lives. They're lacking in that. Now again, that's important, first of all. Later, chapter 12, verse 28, he says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 9 of chapter 13. For it is good that the heart be established with grace. So this is an important thing. This is what's necessary to prevent the discouragement. You need this grace. But he's saying, looking around, some people are going to be short of that. Again, another verse. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 1. Paul said to Timothy, that you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's encouraged, so you look around. Some people are going to be lacking it. Now that's not God's fault. earlier in this book, chapter 4, verse 16, we were told, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's readily available. And he says we can come to God in prayer. We can ask for it. It's not his fault if we're short. God says, come and ask for it. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. God gives more. If you are up against a trial, a discouragement, God can give more grace. Are you going to him and asking for it? Do you have the right spirit? It's interesting. As soon as he says he gives more grace, he says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And sometimes we're so proud, we don't think we need it, do we? You know, we just sort of put the head down and we'll get through this. Now he says humility is required. The Apostle Paul, you recall in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he went to the Lord and begged that that thorn might be removed. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient. You go and ask, he'll give you the sufficiency of his grace. But another thing the scripture teaches us about God's grace is it's a stewardship. It's a stewardship. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then as workers together with him also plead that you not receive the grace of God in vain. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's a stewardship. In other words, as God gives his grace, he doesn't give it just for you to do nothing with it. You need to act upon it. When he gives his enablement, he expects you to act upon it. In faith, receive it and act accordingly. It's a stewardship. So God freely offers us his grace, his divine enablement, his strength. And we can boldly ask for it in prayer. God says his grace is manifold. He gives more grace. And God's grace is sufficient for our every need. But the Bible also tells us it's a stewardship. And what are you doing with the grace you have now? Are you being a good steward? If you expect more, then you need to be a good steward of what you presently have. And then we see a second parable here, verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This root of bitterness pictures for us an inner unseen. That's why I think it calls it a root. You know, you don't see the root. You only see the whatever plant it is, what comes up above the ground. The root is beneath the ground. He says it's a root of bitterness. And the word bitterness conveys the idea of an attitude of resentment. So there's this underneath, unseen attitude of resentment. And he says that root of bitterness springs up. You know, resentment can only be held so long in your heart before it manifests itself. And that's what he's suggesting here. There's this root of resentment. But it springs up. It eventually manifests itself. And it troubles. Right? Because it becomes an annoyance. And eventually begins to defile, to contaminate, and corrupt others. So he's saying, look carefully now. There can be under the surface this attitude of resentment. And if it's there, eventually it's going to manifest itself. And when it does, it's going to cause trouble. And attitudes like that quickly spread. They quickly corrupt, defile everyone. Perhaps this root of bitterness, this inner resentment, arises from an improper response to God's chastening, coaching, discipline. If you look back at verse 5, he tells us, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Verse 7 says we should endure God's chastening. Verse 9 says we should respect, be in subjection to it. But there is the danger that some won't. There is the danger that as the coach disciplines, I don't like that. And that inner resentment begins to build. And the danger is that attitude, once manifested, spreads to other teammates. He's saying, be looking out for that. Be looking out for that. You need to nip that in the bud. You need to nip that in the bud. It spreads, it corrupts. He says, deal with that. You need to deal with that. Don't despise. You know, if we could just, in faith, realize, as he says, God does this for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, God's a good coach. He loves his team. He loves his team. Any hardship that he allows into our life is for us to become stronger and grow. And he says, I'll give you the grace to deal with it. You can do this. So don't let that inner resentment build. And then the third one here, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. This peril is illustrated for us in the person of Esau. Let's look, first of all, as his character is described. First of all, he's described as a fornicator. The word is pornos, and it's the word that's always used of sexual immorality. But I think the way it's used here is suggesting the characteristic that he is pursuing illicit desires. Remember, the objective, the pursuit is holiness, being set apart wholly to God. And Esau is being described as one who is a fornicator. He's not satisfied with the singularity of that relationship. He's looking at other pursuits. When you go back to the book of Genesis, it talks about the fact that Esau's dad wasn't happy with Esau's choice of wives, Genesis 28, 8, 9. And Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan, they were Hittites, did not please his father Isaac. So what did he do? It says, so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Now, Esau had at least three other wives. And, you know, Esau's doing exactly what we do sometimes. You know, we say, I'm saved, I love God, I'm committed to Him, but we also have all these other wives, all these other desires and interests. And this is where the preacher gets in trouble when he starts naming them. So I'm not going to name them. But we have these other pursuits. We're not, our mind, you know, as instruction is given here as we run, it says, looking unto Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him. In trouble with a lot of believers, as they're married to Christ, but they don't have eyes for Him only. They have wandering eyes, wandering lusts, wandering desires for these other things that pull our hearts away from God and Him. Esau is described as a fornicator. He didn't have eyes for God only. And then Esau is described as profane. Now, profane here is the adjective that suggests the opposite of the word holiness. The opposite of holiness. Now, you know, a lot of times you recall all the passages where the Bible talks about making a distinction between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. That's the idea here. There's the sanctified, the holy, and then there's the profane or the common. And the idea here is that Esau had little discernment to distinguish what was holy and valuable for what was common and profane. He didn't make that distinction. That's why the passage says that for one morsel of food, I think you go back and read, the idea was a bowl of beans. For a bowl of beans, he sold his brother his birthright. Now the passage here talks about the birthright and the blessing. The birthright and the blessing were the channels through which God's promises of blessing to Abraham, those were the things that that blessing flowed through to the descendants. And the trouble was, Esau had so little appreciation for the promise of God's blessing to Abraham that would be passed down, he was willing to trade it for a bowl of beans. That's what that means to me. I'm hungry. And I need my hunger satisfied now. This blessing, this birthright, who cares? Give me my bowl of beans. Whoa. You know, there's a lot of Christian people who have about similar appreciation for the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. You know, their interests get in danger. I start using examples. You know, some people will pursue all kinds of, dedicate all kinds of time and energy and effort to some temporal pursuit that in light of eternity won't matter a bit. But they'll struggle to drag their body out to church for church service. Where's our values? What do we value? I'm afraid a lot of Christians are just like Esau. We're profane. We just don't appreciate the value of spiritual things. And that was the trouble with Esau. So he sells his birthright for a morsel of food. Then when it comes time for the blessing, and perhaps he still doesn't have a real appreciation and realization of what this is. But he it's time for the blessing. His dad says, go out and get the meat and bring it back and I'll bless you. His brother, Jacob, connives, figures out a way. But you know, really behind it all, God had already seen Esau doesn't have any desire or appreciation for this. Now that doesn't justify what Jacob did. But Esau didn't have any appreciation for it. But when he comes back and he hears what his father had blessed Jacob with, and he realizes, there's not a lot left for me. He tells his dad, isn't there something you can bless me with? And his dad says, well, I've pretty much given it all to Jacob. Then it starts to dawn on him what he's lost through his lack of appreciation. But the opportunity's passed. It says he sought it with tears. He sought it with tears. And I think there's a suggestion here, a lesson here, to continue in that profane, fornicating, pursuing all these other desires, not appreciating the spiritual. There can come a time where we miss the boat. The opportunities pass. What we could have had, we can't back time up and get it. It's gone. It's gone. You know, how many of us are older, wished we could go back and do some things differently and life would be different? We perhaps wouldn't have some of the struggles we have. We wouldn't have some of the regrets we have. But we can't do that. It's past. And that was true for Esau. He missed it. That's where we see the consequences. It says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing," when he wanted to inherit it. In conclusion, the writer of Hebrews is drawing all of this to a conclusion as there's one more chapter and he's going to wrap up this letter. You know, he had started out, as we've noted, there's five distinct warning passages through the epistle. He started out in chapter 2, a warning about drifting from the Word, neglecting it. The next warning is in chapter 3 and 4 of doubting the Word. He says, don't harden your heart. And we're seeing a progression. You start neglecting, drifting, then you start doubting. Your heart becomes hardened. That brings on the third warning in chapter 5 and 6, a dullness toward the Word. He says you become dull of hearing. Another time in the book, he says you become sluggish. And then the fourth warning, chapter 10, he says, if we sin willfully, there's a despising of the Word. You know, our chapter 12, he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And once we start drifting from the truth, become calloused, hardened to it, and God and His love doesn't give up on us. He says, I'll chasten, I'll discipline. I'm your coach. I'm committed. And though He's committed to chastening, we've progressed to a point where we don't like what He's doing to call us back to Himself, to discipline us. We despise. And then it ultimately ends up here in chapter 12. And we'll get to this next week. Of defying the Word. Defying the Word. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. But you see how there's this progression? First, it's just neglect. But if not treated, it ends up with refusing. Refusing, defying. And perhaps that's the way it was with Esau. He didn't appreciate the birthright. He didn't appreciate the blessing that was to be his. I'm sure Jacob didn't help any. But in the end, he lost it. He lost it. He didn't have it. You know, there's a warning for us here. And the thing I want to leave with you today is this instruction is given in the context of us. We. You know, it is encouraging that as we run our race of life, we're not running alone. We have Christian brethren who are running with us. And we have a responsibility, if we're a team player, to be looking around. Some of our teammates struggling. Are they discouraged? Have they tripped and fallen? Do they need someone to come alongside, lift them up, encourage them? Look, come on, we can do this. Stay with you. A lot of races, you know how cycling, running, how runners will, what they call it, trail behind one another, get in behind the windbreak, and it's easier. That's how we need to run the Christian life. We're a team. Stay in formation. Work together. When one's weak, yes, we admonish, we rebuke, but do it lovingly. Speak to them the way you would want to be spoken to. Bring them along. We're not leaving anybody behind. This team, we're taking everybody with us. That's our objective. May God help us all to be good team players. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for this passage. Lord, help us to take to heart the loving instruction. Lord, help us to realize we're not an island to ourselves. We're believers together on this team. Lord, help us to support one another. Help us to lovingly encourage one another. And Lord, help us to be aware and point out pitfalls and perils, that we might not see people stumble and fall and turned out of the way. Lord, help us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Phil's going to come and lead us.